when we have the Spirit. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So today, I feel the weight of my own inadequacy before you. I understand I'm just a 25-year-old guy. What do I know? And I feel it constantly because just 3 or 4 months ago, I partnered together with a guy from out east, and now we've planted a church, praise God, over in Guilford. And so now I'm in charge of leading this group of people, and I have no idea what I'm doing, and I feel the weight of my own foolishness. I feel the weight of my own incompetence, and I feel myself leaning on God, and I feel myself, how can I say, like in 1 Timothy or in James, where it says, let not many of you become teachers because we are held to a greater standard. And I feel that in my own heart. The other day I was preaching at a youth group, and as I was getting out of the car, I had just gotten my tea from McDonald's, but they wouldn't put the honey in the tea for me because of COVID. And so I had, you know, packets of honey and stir sticks and napkins, and I had my iPad and I had my tea. And so I'm getting out of the car, and I realize I haven't locked the car yet, so I have to fumble and grab my keys, and the tea began to spill. And for some reason, the instincts in me just went like this. I just threw everything up in the air. And then another instinct in the moment just took me over. And I was like, oh, you know, I'll just pinch everything between my body and the car. So I hugged the car, and hot tea just started spilling all over me. And I said some words which are not befitting of a person in ministry. And I felt really bad about it because I'm about to go and preach at this youth group. And I turned around to see if any of the youth group kids were behind me because I felt bad. Okay. And so I just want to get up here and fully admit and take charge of the fact that I am not setting myself up as some kind of example to follow. I'm not saying, hey, you know, I'm not as confident as Paul the Apostle to go, hey, you know, be like me because I'm like Christ. I'm not getting up here and saying that. All I'm saying is, you know, we've all been through different things in life. And, you know, I probably haven't been through the same things that you've been through, you know, and I feel that. The other day I had kind of what can I say, like a baby in ministry moment, where I was talking about, you know, how to get through suffering. I said, you just got to pray. You just got to read your Bible, you know? And somebody came up to me afterwards and they said, you know, Austin, I lost my mom 2 months ago. She's a 23-year-old girl. I lost my mom 2 months ago. And for you to say, you know, to get through discouragement, you just read and you just pray, like, you haven't been through what I've been through. And I sat there and I pondered on that for a couple minutes as she was talking, because I just felt like, wow, I have no idea what to say right now. And how can I say, oh, I know exactly what that feels like, when I don't know what that feels like. I've never lost my mom. I've never experienced that pain. So how can I encourage someone that's been through all that, and I haven't been through that? And, you know, I'm just a kid up here, to be honest. But what I told her was this. I said, look, I haven't been through what you've been through. I said, you don't know me very well. You don't know what I've been through either. But one thing I have learned is that perhaps you've been through one trial and I've been through another. And in my life, at certain seasons, maybe the enemy has attacked my mind. And at other times, my heart has been challenged. And at other times, it's my time or my energy or my discipline or my self-control or my love for others or my relationships, whatever different aspect of my life is being challenged and pressed and crushed, but never broken. And through it all, no matter what the challenge was, no matter who it was that was berating me, no matter what the criticism was, the suffering always changed. But God's promises remained the same. Don't they remain the same? And so I'm just a guy getting up here and just saying, hey, I don't know much, but what I can tell you is this, is that God's promises are good. And for everything that I've been through in life, which is very little compared to some of you, all I have learned is this. You know, I can only speak of what I have seen and heard. Like First John says, I can only speak of what I have seen and heard. And what I'm telling you is what we have seen and heard from the beginning, that God is love. And in him, there is no darkness at all. And if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. So that's me getting up here. I'm not setting myself up as some kind of example. But I want us to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we're going to start at verse 11. 1 Thessalonians is a unique book because of all the letters that Paul writes, it's one of the only ones where he goes, hey, you know what? You guys are actually doing a pretty good job. Every other letter Paul is sending, you know, he sends to Corinth and he goes, you guys are just an absolute disaster. What are you doing? He writes to Galatians and he goes, you know, just who has bewitched you? You fools. Like, why are you like this? You know, every letter that he sends, he's correcting. He's going, what are you doing? But for some reason in 1 Thessalonians, he's going, you know what? I praise God because I hear reports of your testimony amongst the other countries, and you guys are like a shining light. Good job. And so praise God. That's so cool. And so what can we learn from a church and an apostle who are saying, hey, you guys are actually hitting the nail on the head. You guys are actually doing a great job. What can we learn? So, verse 11. May our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. And may He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all of his holy ones. God is in charge of our plans. I mentioned that the other day, you know, I met with the pastor at our church, and so I'm helping him, and he's, you know, planting this church in Guilford. And praise God, it's been a huge opportunity for me. But I remember right at the beginning, we were thinking to ourselves, well, you know, we're planting a church. How, or God is planting a church through us. How do we make it so that people will show up? And we sat down over a coffee at White Spot, and we're talking, we're coming up with strategies. We're thinking to ourselves, okay, well, how do we do the music? And how do we do the preaching? And how do we do the lights? And what about the location? All these different things. And we wanted everything to be just right so that people would show up. And we've got all these schemes, we've got all these plans. And both of us walked away from that coffee feeling convicted. We felt as though we had failed as ministers of God's word. Why? Because both of us thought of the same thing as we left that meeting, and it was this. The builders build in vain unless the Lord builds the house. One man can sow the seed and another can water, but only the Lord brings the growth. And who am I to say, well, you know, I've cracked the code. I've figured out the formula. I'm gonna build up God's kingdom and I'm gonna be influential for the kingdom of God. And in reality, it is simply like it is simply God's spirit working in me. God is in charge of my heart. And I think one of the problems with our generation is we've kind of lost the vision of having God in charge of everything, having God in charge of everything, especially my generation, is completely lost in this. You know, isn't there that prophecy in Revelation that men will be lovers of themselves? And I really think that's true now more than ever. I read this story in Rome, in the time of Jesus, moms would take their babies and they would sing them lullabies. And as they grew up, they would tell them these fairy tales, these stories, these myths, you know, as lessons to be learned from, right? So around the time of Jesus, there was a famous story being told about a young man who was very, very good looking. Think about Brother Scott over here. Very unbelievably good looking. And all the ladies would approach him and he would say, no, no, I'm in love with somebody else. He kept on saying that. No, I'm in love with somebody else. And eventually there came a day where they found him by the side of a pond. And he was looking over into the water, like the scene in The Lion King. He's looking over into the water. And he had found his one true love. He would look into the water and he would stare at himself and go, I am so beautiful. And he used to go there just, you know, between lunch and dinner. And then maybe every once in a while in the evening. But then it started to become a habit. And then he started spending more and more time there. And eventually he would spend hours just looking at himself and then days. And then one day he spent so much time there that he started to go hungry, but he couldn't help himself. He just had to look at himself. And eventually he starved to death and died staring at his own reflection because he was so obsessed with himself. And then in the place where he died next to the pond, there was a flower which grew up. And this type of flower we would call a daffodil. But in Greek, they called it the Narcissus. The Narcissus, because that was the name of the boy. And that's where we get the idea of narcissism from, the obsession with oneself. And I think that is the biggest problem in our generation right now, that we are all about self. We are all about self-interest, our own desires. And even when it comes to church, we want church to be about us, serve us. I want you to come and feed me. And we don't have this idea of going out and serving others. The church has become kind of this like beehive where, you know, there's basically one queen bee, you know, whoever the teacher is, and they're the one, you know, who's like reproducing and making all the spiritual, you know, baby bees. And in reality, the church is not supposed to be like that. The church is supposed to be like this multi-celled organism where every cell's job is to be healthy enough and to help the other cells around it enough so that that cell can go ahead and multiply and make more cells and make more cells and make more cells. And that's our job. But we get so fixated on whoever the guy is at the front, he's the guy that's going to do the work. Whoever is the guy who's preaching at the gospel meeting, whoever is the guy who is doing the evangelism, that's his job, but it's not my job. And I think we have lost the vision of God being in charge of his church and seeing individuals take responsibility for ourselves rather than selfishly showing up at church. We actually be the church. Anyway, enough preaching for me. I'm getting carried away. I think we're like this. And I think this is a huge problem in our generation. I saw a video the other day of sheep. And they were walking around this fence post in this shepherd's field. And there were about 100 of them. And they walk in a circle around the fence post. And the video was 5 minutes long, and they just kept on walking and walking. And you could hear the farmer in the background. He says, they've been doing this for 14 days. 14 days. And some of them started to get weary and tired, but they just keep on walking because the one in front of them is walking. They don't go to sleep. They don't eat, and they started to die. And he goes, okay, we need to stop this. So he makes a line, and he spreads them out, and he cuts them off. But we're like this. We're, you know, if we were in charge of the world, I mean, how much of a disaster would that be? I met a homeless guy the other day, and I said, can I ask you something? If you could ask God one thing, what would you want to ask him? He said, I would ask him why there's so much bad stuff in the world. I said, yes, that's a good question. A lot of people would want to ask that. He said, you know, if I was in charge of the world, everything would be different. I would run the government different. I would run this different. I would run my businesses different. I thought to myself, this guy's homeless, you know. And I thought, you know, isn't there a part of all of us that looks at whoever's in charge, whoever the boss is, and we think to ourselves, you know, I bet I could do a better job than that guy. You know, I bet I'm smarter than that guy. I bet I've got to figure it out more than that guy. But I think we do this with God. And I think we do this with church. And I think we do this with our own desires and our own life where we go, I think I've figured it out better than God. You know, in Matthew, when Jesus is telling his disciples how to pray, he says, make your petitions known before God, but he already knows what you will ask before you ask him. Like, who's got a better perspective than God? Sometimes we come to God and it's as if he doesn't know what's going on. We go, God, you know, I'm suffering so much right now. God, nobody has it tougher than me. God, you know, I'm really, really having a tough time and it seems like everything's hopeless. And if you could just change this one thing, everything would be better. And he who can see everything all at once from every perspective goes, you don't think that I noticed that? You know, you don't think that that was part of my plan? His word says in Romans 8, he works together all things for good. Works together all things for good. I remember one time, I felt convicted because there were some friends from high school that invited me to go to a party with them. I think I was 19. And I felt convicted because I felt like Jonah, you know, except the opposite, because God was telling me not to go. Don't go. Don't go. I hadn't seen my high school friends in 2 years. They were bad news. Don't go. But I said, no, I really want to go. So I ignored the voice of God. It's as if I stayed purposefully blind, purposefully deaf, as if I put my fingers in my ears like a little kid and went, la, 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 I can't hear you. And I went to my car to go to this party. And it was the most blatant act of like disobedience and purposeful blindness probably that I've ever done in my life, where God was just screaming in my ear, what are you doing, you fool? And I just kept on going. And here's what happened. As I pulled out of the driveway, there's a big, big, big truck coming towards me. It swerved to the right, and there was a small car behind it. I pulled forward, and the car was coming straight for me, just going to T-bone me. And I pulled forward at the very last second. And rather than crushing the door, which would have hit my leg, it hit the door behind me and dented it, like totaled the car, dented it in. I would have lost my leg if I hadn't pulled forward at that last second. And there were kids in that car. And I remember, you know, they say time slows down. All of a sudden, time slowed down as I watched them crash into me. And I was like, these kids are going to die. I can't believe this. And I got out of the car. I'm in the middle of the highway and I'm freaking out. And I'm only 19. And this guy goes, what are you doing, you idiot? You know? Where are your parents? I go, I don't know. I don't know where my parents are. And I was so scared. I was shaking, shaking, shaking. I was so much adrenaline pumping to my body. And the kids were fine. The guy was fine. I was fine. I remember calling my dad and going, Dad, I crashed your car. And he's like, that's okay, son. That's okay. He came and picked me up and he brought me home. I didn't end up going to that party. But I knew right away that was the whale swallowing Jonah, because he just wouldn't listen. Like, you fool, would you just listen to me? I'm the one in charge. And that was the moment where I got down on my knees. And you know how the word says, Paul talks about, you know, fear and trembling before the Lord. It's the first time I ever, because of the adrenaline, I trembled before the Lord. I was so fearful because I realized, wow, you have declared the end from the beginning. You are completely sovereign. You are 100% in control. And who am I to stand here and think that I, you know, have figured it out? Like, yeah, you know, Lord, don't worry about it. I'll go to this party and I know how it'll go. He knows the future. Like, of course he's got it figured out. But I was just too dense to know that his plan is better than mine, to just obey. And sometimes we're like that. We're kind of stubborn. But I want us to look into this word, because when Paul writes to the Thessalonican church, he says he wants to come to them. But rather than saying, I will come to you, or rather than saying, hey, make preparations because my plan is to come to you, he says in verse 11, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way. May he clear the way. In every verse that we're about to look at, 11, 12, and 13, there is something that Paul wants people to do. And instead of asking people, he asks God. And I think we need to sit and meditate on that for a second. That he is in charge of our plans. My sister is really, really cool and extroverted and bubbly person. She's in Australia right now. She's doing YWAM. And if you've ever met my sister, she is deaf. So she has a cochlear implant on the side of her head. I remember one time she was arguing with my mom. And I don't know what they were arguing about. Doesn't matter. But something that my mom said really bothered her. And my sister, I just thought this was so cool and so funny. She says, whatever. And she's a teenager. And she takes her cochlear implant off and goes into a world of silence and turns on her heel and walks away. And I just thought, wow, that was like something from a movie. That was so cool. And she walks away from my mom, made herself purposefully deaf to the voice of one who was calling her out. A couple years later, we're doing Christmas shows. Every year we do Christmas shows, my whole family. So I don't know if you know my family, but we're all musicians, like literally all of us. And so we'll go up and we'll do Christmas shows. We'll play piano, we'll sing. But the only one who doesn't sing or play any instruments is my sister because of her deafness. And it's always been hard for her. I said to her, I said, Janelle, is it ever hard for you that, you know, we're always the ones on stage and you're always the one in the audience? She said, yeah, sometimes. But you know, Austin, if I could go back and somehow reverse time and change the order of events, change the narrative, change the story so that I wasn't deaf, I probably wouldn't change it. If you gave me a pill right now that would make me hear, I probably wouldn't take it. Really? Why? And Janelle goes, do you remember the story of the deaf man in the Bible? I go, kind of. She goes, well, he was deaf and mute. And Jesus saw him and pulled him away from the crowd. Janelle's really bad in crowds. I don't know if you know this about deaf people, but you know, the worse you're hearing is, the more the background noise affects you, right? So Jesus knew what he was doing. He pulls him away from the crowd. Silence. And he puts his fingers in the man's ear and says, Ephphatha, in Aramaic, which means be open. And then touches his tongue. And then the man hears for the first time. Janelle says to me, why do you think he pulled him away from the crowd? I go, I don't know. She goes, well, he was deaf. He heard for the first time. Jesus wanted to make the crowds quieter, put them farther away, so that his voice would be louder. Janelle said, I know I'm different, but I know that God pulled me away from the crowd and made it so that I couldn't hear their voice, so that his voice would be louder. And that's the heart of a girl who knows that God is in charge. Amen? I mean, that made me tear up. I go, that's just unbelievable that you would embrace suffering like that. Like James chapter 1, like just count it all as joy when you encounter various trials and temptations, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. Patience produces character, and character produces hope, and a hope that endures. I don't know if you've seen The Chosen. The Chosen is a show based on the life of the disciples. And of course, Jesus is in the show as well. And it's done really, really well. It's very, very interesting if you want to watch it. But in season 3, they have a cool scene where James the Lesser, in the show, they call him Little James, you know, because they had Big James and Little James, right? James the Great, James the Lesser. And James the Lesser has a walking impediment. He has a stick that he walks with, and he's a cripple, right? He can't quite walk correctly. And there's a scene where James says to Jesus, why have you not healed me yet? And Jesus goes, well, I could. But other people believe in me because I've healed them. And you think forward to the time when Jesus comes back and Thomas goes, I'm not going to believe unless I see the holes in his hands. And then he says, you know, you have believed because you've seen, but blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. And Jesus says to little James in the show, of course, it's just a show. I'm not saying it's Bible or anything. It's just a cool example. He says, I I'm doing this for you because of your faith. Because what kind of a story would it be if rather than the healthy that goes out and heals the sick, it's the one who is sick and leans on me. And he says to him the same thing that he says to Paul, which is, you know, my grace is sufficient for you. So what would this church look like? What would this generation look like if we were willing to like legitimately rejoice in gratitude for the various trials and temptations that we go through? Because I really think this is a lost art. Like, haven't we lost this art? You know, I met a guy the other day, and he was telling me about how his girlfriend had been unfaithful to him, and then she abused him and talked bad about him to other people. And my heart just broke for this guy. I go, wow, I can't believe. But he said the whole thing with this kind of peaceful, calm smile on his face, as if to say, yeah, but if I could go back and rewind the clock and make it all different, I wouldn't. I would still go through that again because it made me stronger and I'm closer to God now. And well, praise God that that's happened. And I just thought, like, wow, that's just unbelievable that that's the case. And I really want to stay on this point, but I want to finish this next verse and then come back to it. Verse 12, make the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. When Paul the Apostle first experienced Jesus Christ and he's walking down the road, and there's a light that comes from heaven in, I think it's Acts chapter 7 or Acts chapter 9. The first time that Paul sees the Lord, it says he saw a light. He saw a light. So there's three versions of the story. He saw a light. That's the first account. But then later on in Acts chapter 22, he has to share his testimony. So this is a little bit later on, a couple years later. And when he's sharing his testimony, he says, I looked and I saw a bright light. Other translations say a great light. And then later on, he has to share his testimony again. And when he accounts it for the final time in the book of Acts, towards the end of his life, he says, I looked and I saw a light that was brighter than the brightness of the sun. So you can see young little baby Christian Paul sees just a light. But as he grows closer to the Lord, he thinks back to the way that the Lord moved on that road and made him blind. And he goes, bright, great light. And by the end of his life, he's just going, it's just a light that was brighter than the brightness of the sun. And so he sees God working in his life as he matures in Christian growth. And I wonder if the same is true for us. I wonder if as we have gone through life, has God been in charge of our desire? What if we lived like God was in charge of our hearts? Would we look up and say, wow, God, just thank you for bringing me through what you've brought me through. I'm so grateful for all of the challenges and the trials and the temptations and everything that the enemy threw at me. But you kept me and kept my heart pure and blameless before you. What if God was in charge of our hearts in that way? I remember one time when I was a kid, I really, really, really wanted to have a birthday party at this place called Wally's World. Wally's World had an arcade and a batting cage and pizza. And I wanted so badly to have my birthday party here, because I thought, if I have my birthday party here, it'll be like everybody else's birthday party, because my friends have their birthday parties there. And when they have birthday parties, everyone shows up. And I didn't have a lot of friends when I was a little kid, because I was a little bit of a weird kid. And I thought to myself, you know, when Johnny Roush has a birthday party, he does it at Wally's World. The whole class shows up. Dozens and dozens of people. But last year, when I had my birthday party, I had it at my house, and not a lot of people wanted to come. And there was a part of me that thought to myself, I got to have my party at Wally's World, because if it's just me, who's going to come? These words, if it's just me, who's going to come? If it's just me, who's going to come? Kind of echoed through me for a number of years. And finally, when I'm sitting down with Pastor Chris from Citadel and I'm talking about, well, how are we going to structure this? How are we going to structure that? Looking at scripture to determine the most biblical way to do things, I'm just going, I hope we don't turn into Wally's World like every other evangelical church out there where, you know, we're doing it because we got all this stuff. You know, we've brought all this stuff like a kid's parents bringing, you know, an arcade and pizza and a batting cage so that everyone will show up at the kid's birthday party to celebrate the kid. But they're actually not there for the kid. They're there for the sake of the pizza, the sake of the batting cage, the sake of the arcade. And you know what? We can fall into the same trap. And I wonder if there might be people here, and I'm not condemning anybody. I'm just saying, what if there are people here that, you know, you might show up for community, for the sake of community. You might love people here for the sake of friendship, or for the sake of fellowship, or for the sake of communication, maintaining a sense of community. You might have music for the sake of music. You might have memorizing scripture for the sake of memorizing scripture. But did the Pharisees not have all these things? Like, doesn't Jesus say, hey, when you pray, don't pray like the Pharisees do? It doesn't mean they didn't pray. They're probably praying more than us. But they're praying with this heart of praying for the sake of prayer itself, for the sake of being able to stand up and go, look at me, I'm praying. And then he says, you know, in Matthew chapter 6, he says, don't the Pharisees love their friends too? Don't the Pharisees love their friends too? So we can show up at church for the sake of friendship. We can show up at church for the sake of community. We can show up at church for the sake of music, for the sake of memorizing scripture. But are we here for the person that this whole party is actually about? Would we show up if we took away all this equipment, took away the building? And what if we were just in poverty, like some of these believers in Nicaragua, or some of the believers in Namibia, or in Kenya, or in Colombia, and we just got together as just like children of the living God and celebrating him just for who he is, because we love him and we know him. That's what it means to have God in charge of our hearts. And I fear that we kind of have lost that, because the reality is we do have a generation of people, of young people in my generation, that love the things that God, you know, kind of brings, loves kind of the God adjacent things, love Christian stuff. Everyone loves Christian music, Christian preaching. It's encouraging, you know, preaching for the sake of preaching, music for the sake of music. But do you know the living God? Because like, isn't that what it's all about? In 1 John 4, it says, if anyone says that he loves God but hates his brother, he's just a liar. And I wonder if we've lost this vision of just coming for the Lord. Because in Matthew, Jesus says, you know, in eternity, plenty of people are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, open unto us. Look at all the things we did. And what does he say to them? Again, this is in the context of Pharisees who pray, who go to their place of worship, who memorize scripture. They memorize the whole Torah, like the whole thing. You know, every page that you have in your hands right now, they memorized the whole thing, the whole Old Testament. Can you imagine that? Memorized way more than us, went to their place of worship way more than us, talked to God way more than us, but they didn't know him and they didn't love him. God didn't have their hearts. And so when they show up, going, Lord, look at all these things that we've done. We've showed up at church every Sunday. You know, we've done this in your name. Pray for people. Encouraged. I ran Sunday school. I did this. I did that. He goes, I don't know you. I don't know you. Francis Chan pointed this out, and it was just so powerful. It's like, how many people are going to be at the end? You know, I don't mean to discourage. I don't mean to make us like needlessly question, you know, whether we're a Christian or not, get too worried. But doesn't Paul say, hey, let's examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith? And isn't it healthy once in a while to just get a little wake-up call and just go, hey, you know, do I actually love the person that this party is about? Or do I just love the party? Am I here just for the sake of, you know, being around people that I love? Or am I here because I really, really, in the deepest part of my heart, want to make God's name great and glorify him in my heart and in my tongue? Verse 13, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all of his holy ones. He is in charge of your final judgment. He's in charge. He's declared the end from the beginning. It's written the end of the story. There's a cool thought. Somebody said this to me the other day, and I thought it was so good. They said, do you remember when Paul was in the boat? He's in a storm in Acts. And as the water is coming up and down, an angel appears to him and goes, don't worry, you will stand before Caesar. Okay, so Paul the Apostle receives a promise from an angel from God and says, you will stand before Caesar. So prophecy of the future. You will stand before Caesar. And immediately, Paul changes his disposition. And he, who's a prisoner on the ship, he gets up and starts preaching. He starts praying. He's encouraging. Matter of fact, he's got such confidence and boldness that they're letting him walk around. They're letting him do things. They're letting him take charge. He's praying for people. He's preaching. And the water is getting up and down and up and down. And people are getting seasick. I don't know if you've ever gotten seasick before, but they were in the storm for 14 days. 14 days. And finally, the ship crashes on an island. What was it called? Miletus, I think. Crashes on an island. There's natives on the island, and they treat them with hospitality. That's cool. And Paul survives, of course, the shipwreck, because he knows he's going to survive. He knows he's going to. It says that everyone on the ship lost hope, but Paul knows he's going to survive. So they make them a little fire, and because of the fire, a snake, a venomous snake, a viper, is brought out by the heat, and everyone jumps back. And Paul's sitting there eating his soup. The viper bites him on the arm. And what does Paul do? This is so cool. He grabs the venomous snake, takes it off of his arm, throws it in the fire, and keeps on eating. And the natives thought that he was cursed. As well, you know, nobody gets bitten by that snake and survives, right? Your blood is going to start coagulating. You'll be dead in a couple minutes. But Paul had confidence. So they're watching him to see when he's going to start foaming at the mouth. And he doesn't. He's fine. And then they start worshiping him. They go, oh my goodness, he has superpowers. He's blessed. Does he have superpowers? No, he just had confidence that the Lord will do what he promised that he will do. If God has written the end of my story, then it doesn't matter how I get there. It doesn't matter how difficult it gets. It doesn't matter how scary it becomes. If the end is written, I will be okay. And later on in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, what can man do to me? What can man do to me? You know, and later on he says, I've learned to be content. I've learned the secret, you know, to be abased or to abound. I have learned to be content. Why? Because the end of his story is so boldly and confidently declared from the beginning that Paul can walk through life and take a viper off of him and throw it into the fire, and people just go, Wow, what boldness, what confidence. He must be a God. And he just points to his God and says, no, it's him working in me. And what if we lived like that? You know, because hasn't God declared the end of our story already? Has he not declared us adopted children of the living God? Like, has he not written the end of the story? Because the reality is, if we have read the end of the book, and we know where we will be, if our eternal destiny is already set, if Jesus promises us, just like he promised the disciples, I have gone to prepare a place for you, and in my Father's house there's many rooms, and if it weren't so, I would have told you. So he promises us he's prepared a place for us. The end is already written. And so however I get there, I can trust that God is in charge. And have we lost this ability to trust that God is in charge? That when things get really, really, really tough, we get so worried because we go, well, you know, what if my parents are going to judge me because I failed at this? You know, what if my brothers and sisters are going to judge me because I failed here? What if my people at work are going to judge me? You know, I feel insecure. I feel fearful. I feel anxious. If God is the final judge, what can man do to me? Does Jesus not turn to his disciples and say, hey, don't fear anybody that can just kill the body. Fear the one who can take both body and soul and put them into hell. That's why the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Because it's to go, like, the only person whose judgment matters is God, because it's final. And if he has declared the end from the beginning, should that not change my disposition? Should I not be able to go through life, and when the vipers come at me, when discouragement comes at me, when anxiety comes my way, when insecurity comes my way, when I'm fearful that other people will judge me, when I'm fearful of man, can I not go take that viper off, throw it in the fire, and just go, what can man do to me? If God is for me, who can be against me? What can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Should there not be a confidence and a boldness that comes with that? So God's in charge of our final judgment. I just want to end with this. God is in charge. There was a man named Joseph Scriven. In 1844, he left Ireland to go to England to study. Before he left, he got engaged. As he's coming back from his studies, it's the day before his wedding day, and he's going to finally see his bride-to-be. He's so excited. He comes into his hometown. He sees a wagon that has toppled over at the entrance to the city. He goes over. There's a woman laying face down in a ditch. He walks over, turns her over. It's his bride. He's stunned. He can't believe it. He's heartbroken the day before, and he finds her like that. He leaves Ireland. The pain is too great. He goes to Canada. He eventually meets another girl. He gets engaged. 2 weeks before his wedding, his wife gets very, very seriously ill. They rush her to the hospital, and she passes away. Second time, 2 weeks before the wedding. His pain is so, so great, and now he's all alone in the middle of Canada. He gets word a year later that his mom is sick and dying in Ireland. And so he decides to write her a letter to encourage her. Sometimes it's the people who have been through the most pain that are the most encouraging, eh? He writes her a letter to encourage her. And I'm just going to end with these words. In this letter, he writes this. Dear Mom, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. May God be in charge in our hearts today. May he be sovereign, and may eternity be written on our hearts. If God truly is in charge of our hearts and minds and destinies and souls, and the end of the book is already written, brothers and sisters, may we have a great confidence that we can go through life And we can stand boldly before the throne, as Hebrews 4 says, as children of the living God, and say alongside Paul the Apostle, what can man do to me? Let's pray. Father, I just pray that we would fear you and not fear man, not fear the judgment of others, not fear the world. I pray that we would not fall victim to the temptation to become bitter towards you or resentful because we think we could have planned everything better. Father, may we never entertain such a foolish thought. You are wise and all-knowing, and you have declared the end from the beginning, so we trust you. And Father, may our hearts know this. You have worked together all things for good. You have made all things so for the sake of our joy. You have made us such that we would know you and be known. So Father, just write this on our hearts. You have a plan. You are in charge. You are sovereign over us. May our hearts rejoice in you. May we love each other. But may we, more than anything, follow that first and greatest commandment to love the Lord our God. And I pray that we would not play church and we would not show up at this place like kids showing up at a birthday party for the sake of the goodie bags, for the sake of the arcade, for the sake of the batting cage or the pizza. I pray, Father, instead we would show up at this place because we earnestly desire fellowship with you. We want to spend time in your presence, Father, like Jesus going into the desert for 40 days with no food and no water because he wants to show himself, all I need is you. I need your presence. You are the bread of life. I don't even need bread. I only need you. And I pray that our hearts would be like that, that we would fast, not to be seen by others, but to show our own hearts, you are all that I need. I pray that we would pray, make our petitions known before you, even though you've already seen what we will ask. You know what we will ask before we ask it, but may our hearts rely on you. Like children who ask permission to eat their father's food, knowing that it's theirs by right in the first place, but it's just a good habit to ask. I pray that in the same way, we would ask you for blessings, ask you for our daily bread, knowing that you have already planned everything out. You're sovereign. But also knowing that you desire for us to ask because maybe it'll change the disposition of our hearts. Father, may we treat you as if you're in charge. May we live like it. May our hearts know it. May we speak like it and act like it. And Father, I pray if there's any sin in this room, because we are not blameless, remove it, Father. Your word says in 1 Corinthians 11, why are so many sick among you? Is it not because you are drinking the cup unworthily? And I pray that if there's anyone here who is inhibiting the blessings that they could receive in life, the encouragement and the edification and the fellowship with the Spirit that they could receive in life, inhibiting that because of blatant sin that you have been convicting them of for years and still they continue in it. Father, just like Paul prays for Thessalonica, I pray for us that God, you would strengthen our hearts to present us blameless and pure before you. May we be blameless, Father, just like it says that Job was blameless, just like it says that Noah was blameless, just like Paul says to Timothy, be blameless, Father. I pray that we would be blameless before you, that if there is any blatant sin that you right now are yelling in the ear of a believer here, that we would not be like a girl who takes her cochlear implant off because she wants to be deaf on purpose. I pray that we would not be like one who is purposefully blind to what the Lord is asking him to do. I pray instead, Father, open up our hearts, take the blinders off of our eyes, and help us to see you are good and We love you. We will obey you because you are so far and high above our wisdom. You have used the foolish to put to shame the wise. You have declared the end from the beginning. You work together all things for our good, for the good of those that love you. May we love you, Father, with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name.
Thanks, Austin. If we could just stand one more time together and praise God one more time. Oh, I've heard thousand stories of what they think you're like. I've heard a tender whisper of love in the dead of night as you tell me that you're pleased and that I am never alone. You're a good, good Father. True you are, and I'm loved by you. True I am. Oh, I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I've known we're all searching for answers. Only you provide, 'cause you know just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good Father. True you are, and I'm loved by you. True I am. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are all of your ways to us. Let's sing that again. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. Oh, love so unexplainable, I can hardly speak. Peace so unexplainable, I can hardly think as you call me. Deeper still as you call me. Deeper still into love, love, love. You're a good, good Father. True you are, and I'm loved by you. True I am. You're a good, good Father. True you are, and I'm loved by you. True I am.
Thanks so much. May God bless you this coming week, and we pray to see you back again next week.
Let's go.